Turning your Bibles this morning, once again to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew and the fifth chapter of that Gospel. This morning as we begin what's popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Our sermon text this morning will be the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. But our focus will be on the first three verses. So we'll read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll hone in on verses 1 through 3. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So then you are called, commanded, and invited to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall have mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. As we come to this Sermon on the Mount, a familiar and probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture, both in the church and even outside of the church, it's good to take a few moments to remember where we've been, where we've just been, where we've come from, the track that we have taken from Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 4, and that is establishing who Jesus Christ is. He is the promised son of Abraham, the promised son of David. David, he's the promised messianic king who's come to usher in the kingdom of heaven, the righteous rule of heaven. That's who this Jesus is, and that's what informs how we approach here the Sermon on the Mount, because we have now had established for us that Jesus Christ, the Messianic King, the well-pleasing Son of God, is here to usher in that kingdom of heaven, and in chapter 5 and through the rest of the next few chapters, this King begins to exercise his authority to declare and define what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be his disciple, what it means to be under the righteous rule of heaven. And as this sermon unfolds, beginning here with what we know as the Beatitudes, we'll see that there is something different about what Christ presents here. It's often been said of this particular sermon that it is at its heart counter-cultural. It runs against the grain of culture. It runs against the grain of man's sinful heart in general. It's counter-cultural in that it holds out expectations that a secular society would not necessarily hold. And it's counter-cultural in the sense that it calls the church itself to reconsider its own frame of mind to see whether or not we properly understand what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. What this is the call to all believers to live life under the righteous rule of heaven in a way that conforms to that righteous rule rather than our perceptions of it. And beginning this morning, as we come to the Beatitudes, this countercultural proclamation begins with a pronouncement and a proclamation of the blessed status of those who hold to the countercultural dispositions of this kingdom. These beatitudes, as we call them, these dispositions of kingdom living, of kingdom citizens, we'll see played out in Christ's life as he carries out his ministry. And we'll see them underlying the subsequent commands that we find in the scripture as the king and his authority declares and defines the word of God. But what we are called to do is to give heed, to hear, to evaluate our patterns of thinking, to see if there is any defect that needs to be changed, to evaluate the disposition of our hearts, to be sure that indeed we look like what we ought to look like as citizens of this kingdom. And in particular, this morning in our text, the countercultural call of Christ is to be poor in spirit. We find that in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But before we get to the heart and substance of that call, it's important for us to take some time and to look at the preliminaries, to set up the context of the Sermon on the Mount and have an understanding of what's happening even in the first couple of verses, because those first couple of verses provide us with proper context, proper insight to understand what is happening here and how it relates to us. Because we find in verse 5, Jesus, seeing the crowd, goes up on the mountain, and when he sits down, his disciples come to him. In verse 2, he opens his mouth and he teaches them, saying, and the question that all of us should have in our minds reading what Jesus is doing is wondering what it is that Jesus is doing. What's happening here in our text? What's happening in the Sermon on the Mount? If we were to boil it down and distill it to its most basic form, what this is the messianic king, who also is God's prophet, authoritatively declaring, proclaiming, and defining what it means to be his disciple, as we've already seen, as we've already said, what it means and looks like to be a citizen under the kingdom of heaven. And it tells us that he goes up on the mountain. It seems like such a simple phrase, and we often don't give it much thought. But don't forget what we've learned through the course of Matthew, that Matthew recapitulates history, that there's a rhyme to history, that there's a matching of the pattern that we find in the Old Testament in the way that Jesus' ministry begins and the way he moves from place to place. These patterns, these rhymes establishing who Jesus is as the fulfillment, the completion, the filling up of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we find another one here because there's another man who went up on a mountain in the Old Testament, isn't there? We have shades of Moses here. So Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, and he comes down from that mountain and he delivers it to the people. God gives to Moses what it means to live in that old covenant community, and then Moses delivers that word to the people that they might know what it means to be God's people and to live as his covenant people. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is the new and the better Moses, because unlike Moses, who receives from God the word to be delivered, Jesus Christ is the word, who in and of himself has the authority to declare what it means, what it looks like to live as the people of God under the righteous rule of heaven, something that Moses never had and never knew. It tells us that this new Moses goes up and declares as the word of God with all the authority of the messianic king what it is to be in the kingdom. And to add more to that, it tells us that when he sat down, his disciples came to us. And that's another one of those phrases that we just sort of run right over and don't think much. But if we understand the historical context, as he sits down and the disciples come to his feet, that's the idea of he's sitting in Moses' seat and delivering to them the law word of God as they sit at his feet to listen. Jesus Christ is that new Moses, and he opens his mouth and taught and teaches them, saying. Have you ever come to that particular verse in verse 2? And you see, it says, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and wondered, why do we need to hear Jesus opened his mouth saying, right? It seems like there's a bit of redundancy. Why doesn't he just tell us that he taught them saying this? Well, the idea here is because this is the, if we're familiar with the Old Covenant Scriptures, this is the Old Testament way of signifying and signaling that a significant proclamation is coming, that a significant saying is coming, that the word of the Lord is coming. The prophets would open their mouths and say what God had placed in their mouths. In other words, what we have unfolding for us here, far from them, from this just being a nice, cozy little discourse on ethics, is the authoritative proclamation of God's messianic king and prophet, declaring what it is to be a citizen of this kingdom. Knowing who then it is that is speaking and what he is doing as he speaks, the question then goes to whom is Jesus speaking? Who is this intended for? And once again, the text makes that fairly clear to us if we take the time to look at it. It tells us in verse 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The idea being that Jesus, as all of those crowds are thronging to him and following him, we find in verses 23 and 25 of chapter 4, that as he goes throughout all of the region and as he heals the sick and does what he does in his ministry, then the crowds begin to follow. And pressed by those crowds, when Jesus wants to go off and to separate himself from that, this is the language that we see, that seeing the crowds, he goes. So there's a sense in which he's separating himself from the crowds. He's finding a sense of distance from them. He goes up onto the mountain rather than in the midst of the crowd. And as he goes up onto the mountain, knowing that he's not necessarily going to be declaring this to the crowd itself, we find that the disciples come, and who does he teach? Jesus comes, he sits down, his disciples come to him, and he taught them, his disciples, saying. In other words, this is a discourse for the people of God. This is a discourse for all of those who claim to be Jesus' disciples. He is declaring to them what it means to be members of the citizen or of the kingdom of heaven. And why is that important? Because far from what we often see happening with the Sermon on the Mount and the way that people employ it and the way that they use it, this is not a moral or ethical discourse for all people. That if you live this way, you will find yourself being a citizen of heaven if you dot your moral T's and cross your ethical I's. So the other way around. Dot your moral I's and cross your ethical T's. Indeed, it's impossible to live this way outside of being a regenerated disciple of Jesus Christ. No, this is a specific discourse to a specific people. Just as the law on Sinai was a specific law to a specific people. This is a discourse on discipleship and what that means for the life of faith, a discourse on life under kingdom rule. And as one commentator aptly puts it, far from being a philosophical discourse on ethics, this is a messianic manifesto setting out the unique demands and revolutionary insights of one who claims an absolute authority over other people and whose word will determine their destiny. That's what this sermon is. And knowing that that's what this sermon is, and knowing what Jesus is doing, then for us as the people of God, as we come to the Beatitudes and we come to the remainder of the sermon, it's important for us who claim to be his followers, who claim to be his disciples and subjects, who profess membership in the kingdom of heaven, to perk up our ears and to prepare our hearts to receive what our King is proclaiming to us and to obey what he declares. Don't treat this sermon like the familiar thing you happen to think it is. Treat it like what it is, the declaration of your King. Open your ears, hear what he has to say, evaluate your life in the reference and in the context of what Jesus proclaims. With that in mind, then, we're prepared to come to our call in the text this morning of pursuing that disposition, that attitude of being poor in spirit. As Jesus begins this discourse, declaring to the disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Important thing for us to get out of the way as we begin here is to properly understand that word blessed. Because when we think of the word blessed, generally in our minds, a particular connotation comes into our thought, doesn't it? When we talk about when we're blessed, often we talk about in the terms of, "I feel so blessed," right? Oftentimes we look at the way that God has given us particular things or provided for us, or we find ourselves in a moment of peace and contentment, and we talk about how we feel blessed, as though being blessed were indeed a feeling contingent upon our emotional apprehension of it. But the reality is that is not what it means to be blessed. That's not what it means when Jesus says, "Blessed are the people that he speaks of." Rather, it's not an emotional state. It's not about how we feel. It's about our position in Christ and the promises that are ours as a result of being in him, of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and having dispositions that reflect that reality. It's a good, happy, blessed position in regard to someone else's view or judgment as opposed to our internal appropriation of it. Sure, for these Beatitudes, it's confirmation of God's favor. It's a declaration of his favor. And that's confirmed by each one of the blessings that actually exist in these particular text. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because they hold on to and they possess the kingdom of heaven itself. Why are they blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because they possess something objective that God, in his grace through Jesus Christ, gives to those who are in his Son. It's a declaration of the receipt of the promises of God in the gospel itself. Whether or not you feel blessed, you are blessed if you are in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who possess the promises of the gospel and the kingdom of heaven itself. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? As we finally, having taken that circuitous route, have gotten to the point of the text, right? The first thing to understand, of course, is what it means to be poor. Because in a land like ours, where we're fairly affluent in the main, and our contact with poverty, health happens to be particularly limited, we have in our minds a particular definition of poor. We usually think of the working poor, right? Those who have jobs and are able to perhaps meet all of their basic needs, but they don't have a whole lot more than that. Or maybe they're able to meet just under their basic needs, and they have to rely upon the state to provide for them what makes up the difference, right? But that's not what the Bible means by poor. It's talking about utter poverty, the difference between the working poor and the homeless man on the street, the homeless woman under the bridge. Now, to be poor in these in these terms is to be utterly destitute, utterly impoverished, afflicted, and oppressed. It doesn't mean that you don't happen to experience some of the nicer things of life, or that you have to rely a little bit on the help of the government. It means you have nothing. You have nothing for yourself, and you have nothing to offer anyone else. Blessed are the utterly destitute in spirit. Jesus Christ isn't declaring something that's new. The context in which he says this is not like it's never found itself expressed before. Because the Old Testament understands the same thing about the poor. The poor in the Old Testament are presented as the faithful and the righteous ones, the brokenhearted ones who in the midst of their impoverished state and understanding their being utterly destitute, cry out to God and trust in Him for deliverance and for provision and for protection. And incidentally, it's a quality that doesn't exist for just those who are physically poor, but even King David himself declares his own impoverished state in the psalm that we'll sing in Psalm 34. This poor man cried out for deliverance. The relationship between the economic condition and the spiritual condition is merely a matter of consequence, because those who are destitute in terms of their physical state are much more aware of the nothingness they have. And the Bible recognizes that and ties to it then that trust and that crying out for deliverance that is the portion of those who lack and who understand and feel that very real lack. Think of Isaiah as it ties that poverty directly to the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 61, reading in just the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 61, in particular verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." The poor are those who hear and know their need of the one who can take them out of their affliction, out of their desolation. And it's the brokenhearted, impoverished ones who cry out to God. Blessed are the impoverished in spirit. And that's precisely what Matthew means here. Luke just holds out poor, right? In the Gospel of Luke, he just says, blessed are the poor. And Matthew qualifies that and provides this understanding that should already be inherent by virtue of understanding the Old Testament context in Luke and supplies the explanation that Luke seems to think should already be in the minds of people reading this. That ultimately to be utterly impoverished in spirit, to be utterly destitute in spirit, means to recognize that you are utterly spiritually destitute in terms of what you have to offer God. You have nothing. And you're wholly dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God. Why is it that the poor in spirit, that the utterly destitute in spirit, that poverty of spirit is a blessed estate to be in? Because to these belongs the kingdom of heaven. What is it that grants us entrance into this kingdom? It's faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And only those who are impoverished in spirit see the need to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, by which they are granted access to this kingdom, to when this kingdom becomes their very real possession, both in the here and now and on into eternity. Brothers and sisters, if you would participate in this kingdom, then you must be utterly destitute in spirit. Recognize your absolute dependence upon God for His grace and His mercy. Own the fact that we have nothing to give Him, nothing to offer Him in and of ourselves. And throw yourself upon the grace and mercy of God. When you do, yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's a short beatitude. And it's a short lesson to learn, and not a difficult one to understand in terms of the mind. But how is this to be lived out? I've already given the gospel call, right? But entering into the kingdom of heaven and being under the righteous rule of this marvelous king begins with recognizing that you must place your faith and trust in him fully and completely. You must own the fact that you are not as independent as you think you are. You must own the fact that you are not as wise as you think you are. You must own the fact that you're not as righteous as you think you are, as good and as moral as you think that you are. Being poor in spirit and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognize that we are sinners before Him, having violated His word and His will by virtue of the exercise of our autonomy and independence, and to determining for ourselves, contra to what He's declared, what is well-pleasing to Him. As though we had that right. And then thinking that we have something to offer up to Him according to our own determination to make ourselves well-pleasing in His sight. We have nothing to offer Him but sin and rebellion outside of Christ. If you would be a citizen of this kingdom of heaven, you must give over all and put your absolute faith and trust in Christ. Make you fit to enter into this kingdom, to provide you with His robes of righteousness, so that the righteousness that puts you into God's presence is an alien righteousness that belongs to another and upon which you are totally dependent. To know that you're released from captivity, both in terms of your experiencing the wrath of God poured out and in terms of your slavery to sin, are only done away with in the powerful work of Jesus Christ. None of your efforts can ever accomplish that. Be poor in spirit. Embrace Jesus Christ. And for those of you who profess faith in Christ, who proclaim yourselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have the same obligation. Because the reality is that poverty of spirit isn't a one-off. This is a lifelong disposition that belongs to the people of heaven. It's one that we're supposed to be pursuing daily, conscientiously, deliberately, through reliance upon the power of the Spirit indwelling. Again, poor in spirit people know that the ability to do this comes not from themselves, but from the Spirit of God, right? And the point here isn't that we are to recognize that we are worms and go wallowing around in angst and despair over our spiritual poverty. We tend to focus on that negative aspect and we get our feelings hurt because we don't like to think of ourselves as utterly destitute and utterly impoverished with nothing to offer and nothing to give. And in the midst of that, we tend to overlook the positive effects. The reality that the Bible itself says that the poor in spirit aren't cursed and they aren't woe begone. They are blessed. Definitively, objectively. And the poor in spirit, that condition of being impoverished in spirit, the disposition that it produces of humility, enables and equips us then to live the life of the kingdom, to live under the righteous rule. Spirit-wrought poverty of spirit enables us to live as blessed citizens of the kingdom of God. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's a number of ways. Awareness of our spiritual poverty reveals to us the heinousness of our own sin. The tendency of the Christian is to look at our sin. The tendency of the nominal Christian is to look at sin and think to themselves, this really isn't that bad. I'm doing okay. As to remember that his sin is the reason you needed a Savior in the first place. It's not okay. But when we admit sin and we admit fault, we feel bad, right? We don't want to admit that we're flawed, that we're faulty, that we're sinful, even after we've come into the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Because we're proud, aren't we? And to admit your sin is to let go of your pride. To admit your sin is to acknowledge that you're wrong. And oh, how we hate being wrong. Ah, but the poor in spirit, the utterly destitute, humble ones see the heinousness of their sin and of our own inability to overcome it in our own strength, right? It's not bad enough that we're wrong. We also can't do anything about it apart from Jesus Christ. But when we're brokenhearted, we know we have nothing to offer. And it drives us to fall upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ each and every day, declaring, Father, I sinned, I'm wrong, forgive me and give me your grace and mercy, and provide me with the strength that I so desperately need to be delivered from this body of death and to lay aside every weight of sin that so easily besets me. Would you have victory over sin? It starts here with poverty of spirit. And poverty of spirit recognizes our absolute dependence upon God for everything. But there's one chief folly of American culture and American Christianity. It is the folly, pride, and arrogance of independence. As though somehow if we work hard enough, if we do enough, if we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, whether it's economically or spiritually, if we just hoist ourselves up, then we can live the life of faith. Then we can do what we need to do. Then we can have the material possessions we want and the blessings of life. Then we can have good health. Then we can have all of these things if we just do enough and work hard enough at whatever it happens to be. But the person who is poor in spirit recognizes that we are dependent upon God for everything, for every material and temporal good. And that should lead us away then from dependence upon material goods and temporal goods as a means of satisfaction and a means of fulfillment. Because they can only be blessings if we get to the God behind them. The material possessions that we have are afforded to us by God Himself. They are a means. They are not an end. God is the end, and they are a means of pursuing His glory. The poor in spirit understand that. They recognize it. and they leave over all to God. We'll see Jesus Christ explain just that in just a little while as he says what? Don't be as the pagans are, as they fret and worry over what they may eat and what they may drink and what they will wear. That doesn't belong to you. You have a Father who provides for your needs so that you are free to do what? To pursue and to seek the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Awareness of our dependence upon God should cause us to fall upon God for our physical health and well-being. It's particularly poignant in the context we find ourselves in now, right? Medicine and science, saints, won't save us. They're only as effective as God allows them to be. We go to God first, and then we go to the means. It's not to say means are never effective. It is to say they're only effective when God makes them so. And so when our first response to sickness and to death and to ill health, whatever it may happen to be, is to turn to the God of science as opposed to the God who makes science worthwhile, is to flip priorities. It's to fail to understand that we depend upon God for every facet, every element of life, down to the very breath we're taking right now at this moment. Awareness of our spiritual poverty should cause us to fall upon God for spiritual nourishment and strength as well, right? Because the initial conversion, the initial embrace of the gospel, doesn't kick off the process and then leave us to finish it in our own strength, though I think oftentimes we get that into our heads. Conversion is the one-time thing that makes us now able to do it on our own. And if we may not think that or be consciously thinking of it, the way that we live demonstrates that's how we actually think. The way you live often belies what you say with your mouth. A constant poverty of spirit knows a constant reliance upon God. It's perhaps in this place and in this space where we fail most often, as we so often overlook the absolutely essential need to use all the means God has given to feed our lives of faith, and of the necessity of prioritizing the life of faith above all else. There is one label that we wear proudly, and it is the label of Christian, and all of life is filtered through that paradigm. The poor in spirit understand the need to be in God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We've seen Christ live this reality, and we're called to do the same. Privately, communally, corporately, be in God's word. When we neglect God's word, what are we saying? That we don't need it. That it's not that important. That there are other things that take priority, and we'll get by just fine leaving the word of God off to the side for a little bit longer. What about prayer? Again, one of those essential means of grace that God uses to sanctify and to purify us, but probably the hardest spiritual discipline to lay hold of. The poor in spirit desperately need prayer. They recognize they desperately need prayer, but how often does prayer fall by the wayside? And what are we saying when we don't pray? We don't need it. We don't value it. To take advantage of the sacraments through proper self-examination and meditating on the promises that are signified and sealed to us in them. To not be nonchalant when the bread comes down and we pick up the piece, and because this is familiar, we pop it into our mouths and our minds never go to what is signified in that truth. because we don't need it. About public worship. God has granted to us public worship as a means, again, of nourishing our spiritual life and growing us in what we are to be. And when we fail to prioritize that, what, again, are we by action saying? We don't need it. And on the list goes. Saints, we need God, need God's means of grace more than we need bread itself. And if we don't recognize that, it's because we're not poor in spirit. Because we don't think that we're utterly dependent upon God. Calls us to prioritize time spent deepening and furthering our knowledge of God and the life of faith. And so much of what we do outside of those necessary responsibilities can be laid aside to be picked up after we pursue Christ. But the reality is, we don't want to because we don't think we need to. Awareness of our own spiritual poverty should drive us to prioritize the spiritual well-being of our children, parents, more than whether or not they have food on their plates, though that's not to say that's not important. Don't get me wrong there. Whether or not they have clothes on their backs, whether or not they have a roof over their heads. Yes, you have an obligation as parents to provide for the physical well-being of your children. That is certainly clear. But without providing for their spiritual well-being, what difference does it make? If your children go to hell well-fed and well-dressed. People of God. Oh, saints, you can't neglect your children. To put the gospel before them each and every day in the way that you live and the way that you proclaim it to them. Because they're spiritually destitute too. Husbands, do we recognize how spiritually destitute our wives are? So then do we seek to truly nourish and cherish them as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church? Wives, do we recognize how spiritually destitute our husbands are and how God, actually your husbands are, as God has given to you and equipped you and fitted you to come alongside as his good, suitable helper? For the rest of the brothers and sisters of Christ, do you recognize the spiritual destitution, if that's even a word, of your brothers and sisters? And so thus care to point out to them their sin, but also to provide for them encouragement and comfort and edification. Think about our conversations with one another and how often they center around all the frivolous temporal nonsense of life, and very rarely does there drip from our lips the edifying, wholesome speech of the kingdom of heaven. Because we don't think we need to edify one another. Contrary to what the Word of God says. Our love for each other is numbered among the means that God uses to strengthen and to feed and to grow us. To live out that command of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as Paul says to these Philippians, and this is what he's talking about. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, which the idea is, this is rhetorical, these all exist in Christ and they're the common experience, or we should be, of the people of God. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We're very good at taking care of our own spiritual welfare. We're less so about caring about the spiritual welfare of others. The poor in spirit humble themselves and see the needs of others as important as, if not more important than, their own. The poor in spirit have the humility to accept necessary correction. We don't like that, do we? We already talked about that. That's the first problem with the gospel, right? Is it entails you have to admit that you're wrong and God's right. That doesn't go away in the spiritual life, because the elders and the Word of God and fellow Christians should be constantly telling us that we're wrong and God's right. And we don't like that. It hurts our pride. It makes us feel bad. But brothers and sisters, those who are impoverished in spirit have the humility to receive necessary correction in order that they might grow and overcome faults and flaws. Those who are impoverished in spirit have a difficult time looking down on and despising and harshly criticizing and holding grudges against fellow believers as well. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we really view ourselves as impoverished, as utterly spiritually destitute, it becomes a whole lot harder to be harsh and graceless to those who are in the same condition. A graceless harshness comes from the position of arrogance. I'm better than you, thus I can condescend. There's only one human who's ever had the right to condescend, and his name is Jesus Christ. So when we offer that word of criticism, just as much as it lies upon every Christian to embrace proper correction in accordance with the Word of God, so it's incumbent upon every Christian to have the grace and mercy of God drip from their lips when they point out the need for others to grow. When we see faults and flaws in reasoning, also understanding that sometimes the faults and flaws we see aren't theirs, they're ours. Right? To hold grudges, to be unforgiving, takes an incredible amount of pride. Because we should know who we are outside of Christ and the depth of our own need. Awareness of our own spiritual poverty drives us to prioritize proclaiming the gospel to those who are just as spiritually destitute as we are, but don't yet know the saving love of God. Brothers and sisters, think about this in terms of our own evangel, in terms of whether or not we are declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world in which we live. And there are so many things that deter us from doing that. The fear of man, whatever it may happen to be. And so we don't proclaim the gospel. What are we saying then? That they don't need it. That they don't need it as much as I need to be free from ridicule and scorn and mockery. Right? Oh, but they need it so much. And so we reclaim it. Because knowing our own spiritually desolate condition and the grace of God that has come to us in it, we desire that they might know that same grace and mercy that they so desperately need. And finally this morning, perhaps most importantly, awareness of our spiritual poverty puts us in the position to most see, appreciate, and revere the love of the triune God that's revealed to us in the gospel. Which in turn becomes the chief motivator to glorify and enjoy Him forever. We've spent all of this time talking about how spiritually impoverished we are, about how utterly destitute we are, about how unlovely we really are, right? But the thing is, God loves the unlovely. No greater love ever demonstrated than that Jesus Christ died for sinners while they were still yet in sin. Despite that being utterly destitute, despite being rebel sinners, God sent His Son that He might save His people from their sins. What wondrous love is this? But you can't see that love if you don't understand how utterly destitute you are. Well, so far from being a bad thing, it's a very blessed thing, because you know the love of God in Christ through it. Because you are equipped and fitted and enabled to live the life of the kingdom through it. And because you can rest assured that yours is now and always will be the kingdom of heaven, as all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Blessed, saints, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.